Well, can I give you a welcome to our Going Deeper session? Special welcome to those of you who are here for the first one of these. Nice to have you here with us this evening. Over the last year, we looked at the Book of Revelation. We eventually got right through the Book of Revelation. And then, I think last September, we looked at the Book of Titus. Now what we're going to do this evening, we're going to start to look at the book of Hebrews. This has been requested that I look at the book of Hebrews. And I'm glad that we're looking at the book of Hebrews because it's one of my favourite books in any case. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like to open up to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. But first of all, we come to God in prayer. And as we pray tonight, I'd like to particularly pray, I don't know whether you saw on the news tonight about this terrible tragedy in Brazil of these folk killed in this nightclub. I think 230 people, probably a lot more, killed in a terrible fire in a nightclub in Brazil. So I think we should remember those who mourn and those who are injured at this time. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that you are a God who cares. And when there is tragedy in the world, we know that it's not hidden from your eyes. And we want to pray for those who suffer tonight in Brazil. For those who mourn, we pray for them that they may know comfort. For those who are injured, we pray that they may know healing. And for those who are caring and those who are seeking to help in this situation, we pray that even out of this tragedy, some good might yet come. But we pray for those directly involved at this time. May they know something of you in the midst of their grief and trouble. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we thank you for this wonderful book, the book that we call Hebrews, and we pray that you will help us to understand just a little about it tonight. And we thank you that it always points to Jesus. And may Jesus thrill our hearts even more as we've looked at this, as we look at this evening. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know what you know about the book of Hebrews, how much you've looked at the book of Hebrews, or whether you've not wanted to look at the book of Hebrews, or whether you've been confused if you looked at the book of Hebrews. Well, if you are, you're not the only one. The young Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "I have a very lively, or rather deadly, recollection of a certain series of discourses on the Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored a poor Gentile lad." Well, I hope that's not your experience. I'm sure that later on in his ministry, Spurgeon would have said something quite different to that, but that was as a young lad. Now, I don't know whether you like doing jigsaw puzzles. I know Ralph is a great jigsaw fan here this evening. I'm not a particularly addict of jigsaw puzzles, but I know what it is if you have a jigsaw and you get all the pieces out on the table there and you put them together as a picture, and all the pieces, they fit together, get those ones around the edge, and it all comes together, the picture starts to emerge there. And then you suddenly come to the end of the packet, and there's a piece missing. It's absolutely frustrating, isn't it? And somehow, when you look at the Old Testament, you see that there are so many pieces there, and they're all beginning to fit together in a wonderful picture. But somehow, there's a piece missing. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, as we call it, we see how that final piece fits in so that the picture becomes complete. And that's what we're going to try and look at this evening. You need to know a little bit about the Old Testament as you come to the book of Hebrews, and I do love the Old Testament very much, because it's explaining so much of what's in the Old Testament. It's like a commentary, if you like, on the Old Testament. We used to say this when we were younger: the new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. It's all explained in the New Testament. And primarily, this book of Hebrews, as we call it, is about Jesus. And nowhere else in the whole of Scripture, I believe, is such a wonderful picture painted of the supremacy and the work of Jesus Christ. Charles Price, who is the senior pastor at the People's Church in Toronto, used to be the principal at Capemray Bible School, he says this about this book. He says, Jesus Christ is superior to all that preceded him, not because of what he said was better, not because what he said was more complete, though it was. It's far more fundamental than that. It's because Christ himself is the message, and he has absolutely unmatched supremacy in God's revelation. Jesus Christ is supreme. That's what's coming through as we go to this book of Hebrews. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. First of all, who is this Jesus? A very fundamental question. Is he a teacher? Or was he a teacher? And the answer to that very rightly is yes, Jesus was a supreme teacher. His teaching was absolutely astonishing. Was he a person of faith? He was indeed faith, but a person of faith, or else he could not have done the great miracles that he accomplished. Was he an example? Yes, he certainly is an example. If we followed his example, it would make a great difference in the world. Is Jesus just a name that we use, that we do things by? A name? Jesus. Well, yes, it is. All those things are true, but you could equally say those things of Muhammad as well. Jesus, as you find him in the book of Hebrews, you'll find that he is all in all. Because as chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us, he is the very author and ultimately the perfecter of the faith that we, that you believe. Well, let's just do a little bit of background, first of all, because we need to know where this is coming from, what this book is, where it's originated from. First of all, we ask the question, who wrote this book? Well, the answer to that is we don't know. We don't really know who wrote this book, which we call Hebrews. If you have some of the older translations, I think some of the authorized version, they used to say about the Apostle Paul. Well, most scholars will agree, and it would seem that Paul probably did not write this letter to the Hebrews. Paul, when he writes his letters, he always starts off by giving his name, and he gives a greeting, and he concludes the letter in a polite manner with a final salutation. You get nothing of that here in this letter. You do get a few verses at the end of chapter 13, the last four or five verses there in chapter 13, down 22 to 25. We don't know, they may have been added on later, we don't know, but it's pretty conclusive that it wasn't Paul's writing, and it certainly wasn't the style that he wrote in, and the Greek is a different style of Greek to the Greek that Paul would have written in. It also tells us there in chapter 2 and verse 3 that this book is written by someone who is a second generation Christian. And Paul never considered himself to be a second generation Christian, because he met Jesus Christ face to face. He was a first generation Christian. It's not really a letter, this book. It's more of a sermon. It's what we call, it's written in a rhetorical style. You can just imagine someone preaching this whole book through. Probably it was preached through in one go. It may have been the apostle Apollos. We don't know. It may have been Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know. They were companions of Paul. We don't know who actually wrote this book. Well, who was it written to? We don't know. We don't know really who it was written to. We know that it originated around the year AD 60. And it was seems to be written to some Jewish Christians who were seemingly wavering in their faith. And maybe they were feeling perhaps we should go back to that which we were safe in, our old ways in Judaism. It may be because they were under severe persecution, and that would follow because the Nero era of persecution happened around the year AD 64, so it could coincide with that. We're not totally sure, but whoever it was that was receiving this letter or heard this sermon, they were those who had a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish way of doing things, the Jewish law. Why was it written? What's the reason for this book? The reason this book is written is to show how Christ, Jesus Christ, was the perfect fulfillment of God's plan and purposes. It's to show that those rituals, the priesthood, and all those things that went on in the Old Testament way of worship were visual aids that were ultimately seen to be demonstrated in reality in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to show that Jesus Christ, He is all that we need. The theme of the book? Two themes. One theme is revelation. In other words, what God has said. Secondly, redemption. Telling us what God has done. Now that's the background. We don't want to spend a lot of time on the technical part of it this evening. We want to get into it a little bit to see what it has to say to us today. And what I'm going to do this evening is what I don't normally do when I'm doing these sessions, but I'm normally doing more of an overview, but I'm going to concentrate quite a lot on the first three verses, because they're very important verses. They lead into the whole of this letter, and not only that, the rest of the letter seems to come out of these verses. The rest of the letter amplifies what the writer says in these few verses. Remember who it's written to. Christians who are wavering. We don't know who they are exactly. And the first thing that the writer says here, it's a reminder to them, is this: God has spoken. That's the first thing that he says there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Woody Allen, film star, I believe, he said this in one of his films: if God would only speak to me just once, if he would only cough, if I could just see a miracle, if I could see a burning bush or the seas part, or my Uncle Sasha pick up the bill. Uncle Sasha never paid the bill, apparently. If God would only speak to me. I don't know what Woody Allen in the film, and I don't know the context, what he was looking for. It seems to be he was looking for some sort of conjurer, some sort of magician there who would do something spectacular. But what he was missing was this: that God does speak. God has spoken, and God continues to speak. God is a speaking God. Psalm 135, verse 17. This is a psalm that speaks about the idols that men make and they worship. Idols of wood, idols of gold, idols of silver. And the psalmist says this: they have ears, but they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. What he's saying, it's a contrast to our God, who hears and he speaks. Jeremiah 33, verse 3 says this. God says through the prophet, he says, call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. In other words, if you come to me, I'll speak to you. And we saw that this morning when we were looking at the prophet Habakkuk. He spoke to God and God spoke to him. God is a speaking God and has been since the beginning of time. Wonder how many of you think that God, that Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden. I won't ask you. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us that Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden. What it does tell us is this: is that Adam walked in the garden, and that whilst in the garden, he spoke with God, and God spoke to him. Nowhere in the scriptures is the form of God ever revealed. God cannot reveal his form to human beings. When Moses went up Mount Sinai for the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 33, he was hidden in the cleft of a rock and only the back of God passed by. And yet even then, as he came down the mountain, his face shone. He could not see the form of God. John in Revelation, in chapter 4, Revelation, when he sees that vision of heaven, the control room of everything there, he sees one who is seated upon the throne. He doesn't describe him. He cannot see the form of God. But God communicates with human beings through speech. He speaks because speech is the primary means of communication for each of us. Because a person who will not talk will never reveal their mind to another. We reveal ourselves to each other as we talk with each other. When Shirley and I, we worked at Rainbow House in Thailand, one day the Thai police came in to us and they brought with them a little girl. She was about 3 years of age. And she'd been abandoned in the market. And they said, "She's deaf and she's dumb. What can you do with her?" Well, in point of fact, she wasn't deaf and dumb. And she learned a few words and she began to speak. And she grew up and she went to school, but she never really communicated. She was locked up. And then, a few years ago, Wasan, who some of you met last year, he brought her over with another of the children there at Rainbow. He brought them over to see us, and we took them out one day. In actual fact, they were in our car, and we were driving along the front in Bournemouth. And as we were driving along there, I said something to this young girl. She was then a teenager. Her name is Uja, and I don't know what I said. I can't remember. But something clicked and it released something with this girl. And she suddenly began to open up, and she opened up and said, I can remember being taken to the market by a neighbour of ours. And that person left me in the marketplace. I can remember it now. Suddenly it began to flow. All began to tumble out. And she began to unlock herself. She began to communicate. And it gave us a means whereby we could start to investigate and see something of her background. Speech is very important. It's the way in which we communicate. And God reveals himself through what he says. I love the way that J.B. Phillips puts this particular verse. He says, God gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets. He spoke in different ways. He spoke in different times. He spoke to Abraham. And he revealed that through him would come a great nation. And from that great nation there would be one who would come, who would bless all of mankind. He spoke to Jacob. And he revealed to Jacob the tribe through whom that one should come. He spoke to David and Isaiah. And he revealed the family into which that one would be born. He spoke to Micah, and he told him the town, the very town where that one would be born. He spoke to Daniel, and he showed something of the exact timing of when this one would come into the world. And to Malachi, he revealed the one who will be the forerunner of Jesus. Yes, John the Baptist. In various times, God spoke, and they were all pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. And in various ways did God speak. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Moses said, as he was commanded to go to Egypt. Who shall I say send me? And God said, all you need to know is this. I am. I am. What that literally means is, I am being. That's the literal way that's put. I am being. In other words, I have no past. I have no future. I'm not in time. You cannot pin me down. I am the one who has always been and always forever will be. That's the way God spoke to Moses. He spoke to Abraham through angels that visited him. He spoke to Samuel through a dream. He spoke through Jeremiah through his preaching. And through object lessons. Sent him down to the potter's yard to see a pot being made. And use that as an illustration so that my people will understand and get the message which I'm trying to get over to them. Ezekiel had to do acting. For 15 months he was tied up. And for 390 days he had to lie on one side of his body. And in between was a pan. And after the 390 days he had to lean over and spend another 40 days on the other side. It was an incredible one-man show. And it was all to show that for 390 years Judah had rebelled against God, and for 40 years they were going into exile. Hosea spoke, or God spoke, through his experiences, through the terrible experience he had with an unfaithful wife. God spoke, he is a speaking God. He spoke through in many times and in various ways. And let me say this, God still speaks today. God has not put a zip across his mouth, if I may say it reverently. God still speaks. Some people say to me, how do you know when God speaks to you? Look at the lives of every one of those persons that we've mentioned, these characters through the scriptures, male and female. God spoke to them, how? Through their relationship with God. That's the way God speaks to us. Through our having a relationship with him. Let me say this, that if you're expecting a word to drop out of the sky into your mind, be very careful. It might not be God, it might be your vivid imagination. God speaks through our relationship with him. And the more we get to know him, the more we're able to hear his voice and be able to put into practice what he says of us. God is a speaking God. 100 years ago, there was a young lady called May Grimes, and she went out to Pondoland, which is now part of South Africa, as a missionary. And she experienced all those many things that missionaries experience on the field, all the frustrations and the setbacks that so many in that situation face. The language study, the different culture, the foods, reaching out to these people who seemingly didn't want to know, the relationship with other missionaries, or you could go on. And it can be a real problem for many on the mission field. But May Grimes resolved this. I will spend time with God because I know that's the only way that I can overcome the frustrations and problems that I face day by day. And she set aside time to just be alone with God, no one else, and develop her relationship with God. And God spoke to her and gave her words which she put into a poetic form that go like this. They were later set to music by one of her fellow missionaries, and you probably know the words I'm going to say. They were, "Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while I wait on thee. Hush my heart to listen in expectancy. That's how we listen to God, waiting upon him. But we've digressed. God spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke many times in many ways. And they were all, if you like, pieces in the jigsaw puzzle. But how and when was his word to be complete? When was the picture to be completed? When were we to see the whole? What the writer is here telling those wavering Christians is this. Verse 2, in the last days, he has spoken. He's spoken, yes, again. How? He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What he's saying is this, is there is one who is far superior to the prophets of old. And he's not putting down the prophets of old, but he's saying there's one who is far superior. And it's through him that he has finally spoken. And he is the final piece in this jigsaw puzzle. And we go there to these verses, and here are some of the most incredible verses in the whole of the New Testament. Absolutely spectacular verses. Because these verses, they speak about the one through whom he has now spoken, but they tell us all we need to know about him, and that's Jesus. They tell us everything we need to know about Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, it opens up a picture that's going to take an eternity for us to explore. What a wonderful picture here. And it tells us four things about this one who completes the picture, who we now know is Jesus. First of all, it tells us about his relationship, who he is. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken by his Son. Not a prophet this time. Not another being. Not an adopted son. By his Son. In other words, another part of that mysterious Godhead that we call the Trinity. It's part of God himself that has spoken to us directly. He's spoken to us through the Son. Now, we in the West don't understand the importance of having a son. Now, I can remember when we were expecting our children, and I'm sure many of you could say the same, that you would say, we're delighted that we're having a child, and we don't mind whether it's a boy or a girl, as long as that child is healthy and fit. You've probably said it yourself, haven't you? In the East, it was vitally important that you had a son. And it's still the same in the East today. To have a son, because the son carries on the name, the line from the father. And not only that, he possesses that which belongs to the father. And what we're saying here is not that God's going to die out in any way, but the Son here is equal in every way to God Almighty, because he is part of God. He is the Son. And as the Son, he inherits. He inherits everything because he's been appointed heir of all things. And that means everything. That means not just this earth in which we live, but the whole universe and all the ages long and past, heaven and earth. He inherits everything. And this takes us on to another slight deviation, but it's important for us to think about this. That as he inherits everything, So we who are his children and are sons and daughters of the living God, the Bible tells us, Romans 8:17, now we, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. Think of this, as Jesus inherits everything by his by right, so we will enjoy and share part of that inheritance for ourselves. You will, I will, we will become co-heirs with Christ. In fact, we are co-heirs with Christ now. One day that inheritance will become a reality. There was a theologian in the 17th century called John Trapp, and he said this, be married to this heir, and you have it all. Wonderful, isn't it? I remember when I returned from college as a young man, and I went back to my home in Oxford, and when I was there, a young lady came into the city, and she was a midwife and a nurse at the Radcliffe Infirmary. And what I noticed about her was this, that she had a Morris Minor traveller car, one of those lovely cars with the wood framing all around them. And I always wanted a Morris Minor traveller car. So I thought I'd better marry her. And I did. Actually, it was a little bit more complicated than that. But you know what I'm saying here? When I married Shirley, I got the Morris Minor traveller car, didn't I? All she got was a pile of dusty old books. And she's still trying to sort them out to this day. But we inherit with Christ. That's what we're saying here. We inherit with Christ. But not only does it tell us about his relationship, but it tells us here also about his work. For this one, the heir, the one whom he appointed heir of all things, and it tells us a little bit about his background, through whom he made the universe. This one, who is the final piece in this puzzle, is the very creator of all things. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. The scientists and others, they'd like to talk about a primeval soup or chaos. I don't like to speak about that. I like to say, out of nothing, he created everything. How did he create it? By his powerful word. He spoke, and all this came into being. The whole universe came into being as he, this one, spoke, Jesus. And in fact, everything that he has created, he inherits. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This one who completes the picture is none other than the one who created everything in the first place. It tells us also something about his image. And there are three incredible facts about his image here. Let's look at it here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He, Jesus, radiates the very glory of God. This takes us back to the Old Testament. And you're constantly doing this when you're looking at the book of Hebrews, going back to the Old Testament. And you go back to the tabernacle and I can't remember when it was, I did a few talks on the tabernacle here, and you may remember that when we looked at the tabernacle, how what we call the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that place. And so it was that no man could go into the holiest of holy places, because the glory of God had descended upon it. And only once a year could the high priest go into that holy place, only after the shedding of blood. The Shekinah glory. It was the visible manifestation of God's presence. God does not reveal his form, but his presence can be felt and in some ways even seen. It was what Isaiah experienced. It was what Ezekiel experienced. And they could not stand in such power. They were overpowered because no man can stand in that glory. But Jesus radiates that glory. Let me try and put it this way. This afternoon the sun was shining, quite a rare event, that orange ball in the sky. But if you were to get into a rocket ship and go up towards the sun, you would be utterly consumed way before you got to the sun. We could not bear to be in the heat of that star which we call the sun. But on a lovely summer's day, and maybe they'll come back again one day, I don't know whether you sit on the beach or in your back garden, you can sit out there and you can feel the rays of that sun upon your face warming you through. You're feeling part of that sun coming to you, and as those warm rays, they do things to you, maybe burn you, but whatever they do to you, I don't know. Those warm rays, they reveal to you that there is a sun that is very powerful. Now, Jesus is the visible manifestation of the presence of God, and he radiates from his being everything about God. We cannot go directly into the presence of God as a human being, but in the eyes of faith, we can look upon Jesus, and as we look upon Jesus, we see God. And everything we need to know about God, all the wonder of God comes through Jesus. It radiates through us, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, the other member of the Godhead, it touches our very being. Tells us also that he is the exact representation of his being. Some people ask the question, what do you think God's like? What is God really like? Tells you here. Everything you want to know about God, it's seen in Jesus. You want to know about God, you look at Jesus, because Jesus reveals everything there is to know about God. You look at Jesus, you see his purity, his holiness, you see his loveliness, you see his compassion, you see him, the way in which he deals with people, how he speaks with people. You know this is how God is. Jesus is the image of God. The actual wording that's used here is the wording for the stamping out of a coin. Remember Jesus said when he was asked about paying taxes, have you got a coin? And they said yes. And he said, whose image and superscription is on that coin? And it would have been one of the Caesars. And those coins would have been stamped one after another with that same image, everyone the same. Just as our 50 pence or 1 pence coins, they are stamped out with the image of our Queen. They're all the same. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. He's the same as God. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Not only did he make all things, but he's the one who keeps them going. I haven't got the brain to think like Stephen Hawking. I wonder at those who can play with the atoms. But Jesus knows every single atom in the universe because he made them. Have you watched the David Attenborough programs about Africa? Oh, they're beautiful, aren't they? I saw the program about the rainforest the other week, and how everything holds together and is dependent on each other. The great trees are dependent on the small plants and insects. The larger mammals there are dependent on the smaller creatures there. One of the things that really struck me was this, that the trees there, they shed so much debris, the fallen leaves and branches and things, that if they weren't cleared up, the forest floor will be absolutely swamped. But there on the floor of the forest are tiny fungi that glow at night, and they absorb all the debris of the forest. Who thought of that? Jesus. Jesus is the one behind it all. He keeps the planets in their place. The word here, when it says sustaining, is the word carrying something. It's something that's ongoing. It's ongoing, not static. He speaks and it happens. Don't let us minimize this wonderful Jesus. But there's something far more important that we come to here also, and that is his redemption. Because here we have this incredible picture of Jesus, the incomparable Christ, if you like. By right, he is God himself. He's indescribable. My words fail as I try to describe him. But he does something that is absolutely remarkable. And that is what the rest of the book goes on to speak about in much detail. What Jesus does, he does the work of the priest. That's what it says there. After he provided purification for sins. What did the priest do? The priests, they stood in between God and man. They were the intermediaries, if you like. They made offerings on behalf of the man and made them acceptable for God to receive. They were the intermediaries. I was going through some things the other day, turning out a lot of old recordings and things, and I came across a series of messages that I gained, believe it or not, in 1974 on the Levitical offerings in the Old Testament. And it reminded me what a wonderful visual aid those offerings were. And I can't go into them now. But this is what the work of the priest was, particularly with the burnt offering, with the sin offering. A person who committed a sin, they would come and they would bring the animal and present it at the altar there, and that would be offered up, and the priest would make intercession for that person because of the sin that they had committed. They constantly made offerings for sin, but it tells us that he, this priest, made one offering for sin. An offering for sin of Calvary upon the cross. And not only did he act as priest when he made that offering, but he became the sacrifice itself. He offered himself up as the offering for you and for me upon that cross. That's the work that this great Jesus has done. And then he did something that the priest never did. You know, the priest never sat down. I've got a model of the tabernacle, and there are no chairs in the tabernacle. They never sat down. Their work was never done. Constantly they would be going about the same process of making these offerings. But he sat down, it tells us, because his work was complete. His work was made complete at the cross, and now he's at that ultimate place of authority. And where is that? Sitting right at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. This is the message that the writer is getting over to these wavering Christians. Yes, you've missed out. You've heard that God has spoken through the prophets of old, but this is the piece that is missing. Jesus. The work of the prophets, it was powerful. But this word was the ultimate in power because of who it came from, who he was. Jesus. the work of the priest. It was very necessary, but it was never complete. But his work is absolutely complete, and it can be totally relied upon for your salvation and for my salvation. Here we have God's final word. It's Jesus. This is the final piece of the jigsaw puzzle. If Jesus is superior to the prophets and the priests, what do we think about angels? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about angels tonight, and I would be delighted to do that on another occasion. But that we do not have time for, and importantly this evening, our emphasis must be upon Jesus. But we do need to bear this in mind here. And think back to that first century, these wavering Christians. They'd heard about Jesus. They'd seen Jesus. Some of them had seen him personally. And they were concluding that, he was more than a good man. That's what they would be saying. So what was Jesus then? What was he, an angel? Maybe he was the greatest of angels. So the writer here, he has to take them back to the Old Testament, take them back to their own scriptures here. He takes them back to the scripture to show them that this one, Jesus, he is far superior to any of the angels. Oh yes, the angels are important. They're God's messengers. Verse 14 tells us that. They're God's messengers. 24 times in the scriptures there are angelic visitations to individuals. 17 in the Old Testament and 7 in the New Testament. And when they came with specific messages and at particular times, and those messages, as it tells in chapter 2, verse 2, those messages were binding. But, and he goes through a series of statements then from the Old Testament. But God never said to any of the angels this. Verse 5. He never said to any of the angels, "You're my son, and I'm your father." And he's quoting there from one of the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 7. He quotes again from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14. He never said to the angels, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." No. That was only addressed to one person. Jesus, the Son. What did God say about the angels, verse 6? He said, "Let all the angels worship him," Deuteronomy 32:43. And he said about, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire," Psalm 104. He says about the angels that they're there to worship and to serve. That is their role. He goes on to speak about what he does say about the Son, what he says about Jesus, and he speaks about him as being the one who has an everlasting throne that goes on and will remain. And he refers there in from Psalm 102 about the way in which he was the one who created all things. He created everything, and whilst everything will ultimately pass away, he will remain. That's only Jesus. And then he ends up in verse 13 by saying, God didn't say to any of the angels, "Sit at my right hand," did he? He never said, "I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Nowhere does he say that. He says that only about the Son. So what the writer is saying here is that Jesus is far superior than all the angels. Yes, angels are wonderful beings, and they're doing a wonderful work. And believe you me, they are doing a wonderful work even now. And I could recount to you incidents of angelic visitation on the mission field today, but I'm not going to do that this evening. But, like the prophets, like the priests, the angels are inferior to Jesus. Jesus, who is God's Son, Jesus, who is the Creator, Jesus, who is the Sustainer, and Jesus, who is the Saviour. He is far superior, not only because of who he is, but because he is the only one who has brought about a life-changing gospel that we can receive. For 12 years I was the director of home evangelism, and we had evangelists that worked all over this country. And one of the most useful tools that our evangelists had, and I would make sure that each one of them had copies of this with them, was a little booklet called The Missing Piece. Not sure whether it's still in publication today. It's an excellent little booklet that describes, using a play on words, missing piece, showing that Jesus is the piece that is missing in people's lives. And when that piece is put back in, it gives to us a peace that can only come from God, because we know that our sins are forgiven. Jesus is the missing piece. And the message here from these first few verses to those Christians who may have been wavering was this: oh, you listen to the prophets. You respect those prophets. God spoke to you through those prophets. You respond to the priests and the work that they did. And if an angel came and stood beside you, you would no doubt respond and obey immediately. What about God's final word? God's final word is his Son, who is Jesus. And so he brings it round in verse 3 of chapter 2 and says, if it's through Jesus, God's Son, that he's spoken and done this for you and for me, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Some of you will know that my lifelong study, research and love is into the subject of revival. I have studied it all my life. I've taught on it. I've written on it. All over the place. In 1904, one of the great moves of God came to these islands across Wales. It was a wonderful move of the Holy Spirit. There was a young man who was a theological student called Evan Roberts. And God gave him a great burden for the nation of Wales. And he used to pray very simple prayers in the main. And they often were prayers were like this: Lord, bend the church. Bend the church. He wasn't a great preacher. He was a great prayer. And from October 1904... to May 1905, a mighty move of God swept across Wales. And in that period, 100,000 people became Christians for the first time. Hundreds of thousands probably were revitalized in their Christian faith. The very nature of the nation was changed. The way in which work and everything else went on was totally transformed, and the ripples went out all across the world. Evan Roberts was the man greatly used in that revival. He died in 1951. And in 1953, some folk put up a memorial outside the chapel in Lochour in South Wales, where the revival first broke out. And they inscribed on that memorial these words from Evan Roberts himself, written in Welsh. And those words go like this: dear friend, God loves you. Therefore, seek him diligently. Pray to him earnestly. read his word constantly. For Christ is the gospel. And that is the message of Hebrews. And that's where we'll leave it this evening. I thought we might sing, but we haven't got a Chris is away in hospital, unfortunately. Can we sing a cappella? I'd like to sing Jesus Shall Take the Highest Honour. Chris, you're good at pitching the note. How about you pitching the note for us? For Jesus shall take. Let's stand and sing it, shall we? Can we get the words up? Thank you.